I'm going to probably cover a lot of territory this morning. We'll see. Some narrative sections here. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So we're done with the story of Paul. Now, meanwhile, over in another part of the Promised Land, Peter is also engaged in ministry. So you see that with the book of Acts. You see, you know, some snapshots. Meanwhile over here, meanwhile over there. So Paul is being tended to, and Peter is engaged at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Amen. So we see miracles and revivals and God attesting to the truth of the gospel through the miracles and signs that the apostles are performing. And we see someone being raised from the dead. And so let's take a moment just to talk about miracles for a second. And there's two lessons with miracles. The first lesson is don't be a dupe. That's your first lesson. Don't be a dupe. They're not actually making the leg grow longer. They are just pulling on the tennis shoe a little bit, so it appears as though the leg is growing. All right? Has anyone seen those videos on YouTube? Well, there's a famous evangelist that just got in trouble recently. It was discovered that his leg growing miracles that he had been doing, probably in ignorant third world countries, was actually him just pulling on the tennis shoe. You know, go figure. So don't be a dupe. That's your first rule. And the second rule is don't be a skeptic. God is still alive. God still works. God still does miracles, as far as I can tell. And so those are your ditches as far as it comes to miracle. Don't be a sucker. Wow, gold dust coming from the HVAC. It's, you know, don't be that person. But then also don't be the kind of person who doesn't believe in miracles at all and is a total, you know, buzzkill and skeptic. That's a good, I think, a good test somewhere in the middle. But does the Bible give us some tests that we can run through to determine the likelihood that this miracle is real versus this is a scam? And the answer is yes. The Bible, it does it in narrative form. It does it in narrative format. But the Bible gives us some tests of authenticity that we can apply to miracles. Should we hear of a miracle or see a miracle, we can apply these tests of authenticity to a miracle to determine the likelihood of whether or not it is genuine. Make sense? All right, so I'm going to go through them and see if we can see here in this story. So we're looking from verse 32 to 35 and drawing out some tests of genuineness. And these tests, by the way, if you want to look into it, come from an organization called biblicalblueprints.org. And it's a great ministry that I often go to for things like this. But here's one of the first things. The miracle is done on the sick person's turf. Okay? He's in their house. You know, he didn't have time to set up a lighting kit and, you know, and curtains. And he doesn't have ushers in the congregation, and he doesn't have plants. You know what a plant is? Like in a congregation, it's a fake person, right? A secret shopper sort of a thing. It's in the sick person's turf. I think that's a good way to test the validity of a miracle. If it's done in a controlled environment, and especially an environment that's controlled for the miracles that are about to take place when everyone shows up, that's fishy, right? That's obviously very fishy. You can see that, you know, even churches in our area, they'll have prophecy nights. And it's a controlled environment. And there is a, quote, prophet that comes. And there the microphones, the in-air monitors, the lookouts throughout the room are all sort of contrived. And then the prophet says sort of vague things that can't be verified, especially not verified at that moment. So everyone leaves with it being unverified. That's fake. That's fake. It doesn't pass the smell test. I have some funny stories about that, but I'm not going to tell them on the recording. Here's another test of authenticity. Peter actually heals the person. Right. I think that is a great test of authenticity when it comes to miracles. And it's an actual person that he is actually healing. It's a person. It would be like if one of us were healed. Oh, you know, so-and-so is healed. We all knew they were sick. We all knew they were dead, right? We all knew this or that. And now there they are alive and we know them and they're right there and we can verify it and attest it. And it's an actual person. That would be amazing, right? That is different than the Lord is telling me right now that there's someone in the room with a bowel problem. We got a bowel problem in the room and you've been healed. We got someone with chronic this or that. They've been healed. The Lord just told me they've been healed. Like, that is fake. I promise you, that is fake. It's unverifiable and it is manipulative. And hopefully everyone here already knows that. But if not, now you do, right? Another test is that the healing was immediate. It was immediate. The healer did not have to tell the person, now go and sow seeds of faith so that your miracle can be realized. No, the person was immediately healed right there in front of everyone, verifiable. We all know that person, not in a controlled environment. They don't need to go home and sow seeds of faith to bring their miracle to full realization. You see how manipulative and wicked that is to say to someone, you're healed. Now, if you believe, now go home and believe that you're healed, and you're the magic of power, positive thinking will cause my miracle to fully evolve in your life. That is just straight and absolute wicked. And that's oftentimes spoken to people through the television set. They say there's someone watching on the TV screen, right? And you know, they're losing their eyesight. You've been healed. Now, you need to believe to have that, you know, fully be actualized. Invalid. What? Yeah, right. It's not just a positive confession of healing. You know, a lot of times what they believe, like in the healing services, in the Word of Faith movement, other charismatic circles that do this terribly, They don't necessarily think of themselves as healing that actual person immediately right there in the room, but they're making positive confession. They're speaking faith-filled words. You are healed. You are healed. And they believe that positive confession, that it's kind of like pagan magic. When you speak positive faith-filled words, that your faith-filled words has the power to change destinies. That's the Word of Faith movement. That's why it's called the Word of Faith movement, to change destinies. And so I'm not necessarily healing you. I'm speaking a faith-filled word in your direction that's going to, over the next couple of years or couple of days, manifest itself. You understand what I'm saying? That's not Peter is saying, hey, we have a dead person. We all know the dead person. They're right here in this room. Rise up, walk. And they actually are healed right there. That is genuine. Well, no money is exchanged in Peter's situation here, right? No money's exchanged. I think that's a good test of authenticity. Now, are all of these tests of authenticity absolute? Well, not necessarily. I could imagine God healing someone at a Benny Hinn rally in the crowd, in spite of all of the shenanigans. Sure, these are not absolute tests, but when you take all of these tests together, and you apply them to situations, I think you have a general rule of thumb as to whether or not something is authentic or not. Make sense? All right. No money's exchanged. A record is taken so that after the miracle has occurred, others can verify. Others can verify it and fact check. If a miracle has been performed in our church, we shouldn't just tell everyone, hey, take our word for it and be done with it. We want to verify it so that they can believe it too. Faith is not irrational. You understand? Faith gathers evidence. And if God wants to give us some evidence like that, we want to gather that evidence and believe on it. A physician confirms the healing. If you continue reading this, does anyone know the name of the physician that confirms this healing? Luke, there you go. Man, that's great. That's great. Yeah, a physician confirms the healing. After Jesus heals the lepers, who does he send them to? The priest, to confirm and to validate, right? Those are good. That's a good test of an actual miracle. If someone believes they're healed in our church and a miracle has been performed, one of the first things we should say to them is, you should go to the doctor and make sure, right? The healing is put to the test immediately. What does he do to put the healing to the test immediately? Yeah, let's see. All right, you're healed, all right? Pick up your, stand up and do this chore of, you know, I don't know, picking up your mat or your cot. To confirm the healing, have you seen those videos of fake healing conferences where the where they speak faith-filled words and the person tries to confirm the healing and you can tell it's kind of sad. They're clearly not healed. I mean, I remember one guy went up with a neck brace and he speaks faith-filled words and he takes the neck brace off and he starts like moving his head all around. And you're just like, oh no. Yikes. It's sad, really. I shouldn't laugh, but sad. But the friends of the sick one believe. I think this is important. A lot of times in those giant fake miracle sessions, the only person that believes is the dupe. All their actual friends and family know that they're a dupe. But in this particular case, all the friends and the family believe on the gospel, and a huge revival breaks out. And I think probably the most important is that attention is directed to Christ and not the $3,000 sweater that the miracle worker is wearing, right? I think that's a good test of authenticity. Ms. Sharon, did you know they have $3,000 sweaters that preachers wear? You can't imagine it, but it's true. It's real. And sometimes they're pink, which this is. And then Peter goes away. And this is the last one. I think this is very important. He does not get on a jet and fly to the next crusade, but he stays in town, right? I think a lot of these guys, if they stayed around the people they supposedly healed, might get lynched, right? But Peter, you know, but there's a sucker born every day, so they just fly to the next town and prey on other people. But Peter stays in the same town. He doesn't get the suite at the five-star hotel. He goes back and stays with the tanner, the unclean profession, the tanner. I think this is an authentic miracle, and this should build up our faith and build up our prayer life. I think God still does these things. God is still working in the world, right? He nowhere in the Bible said, attention, attention, I'm done with the miracle things. Now, we realize there are seasons of Scripture where, you know, or the covenant is being renewed, for example, where there are heightened levels of miracles to attest to the new revelation that's coming out. But the Bible never says, like, okay, no more miracles. So I'm going to just take the last word and pray for it and not be a skeptic and not be a dupe. Amen. Any other thoughts on that? Any other questions, or anybody want to push up, press on anything else? All right, look at that last phrase in verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So this is an example of a town being converted. Right? Have you ever thought that's possible? You know, you should. If you've been in Christchurch for a while, you've at least, I pull this out when we come across it in Scripture. It's possible for a whole town to be saved. This doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't any tares in the wheat field of Lydda. It just means now Lydda is a wheat field. You understand what I mean? I don't think what this means is all, as in every single last individual. I'm sure they had some people who didn't believe in the town. But generally now, Lydda is a Christian town. And Sharon is a Christian town. Revival sweeping through these miracles. And wouldn't that be cool for Lafayette to be a Christian town? How long did this take for Lydda and Sharon to be turned into a Christian town? Yeah, it wasn't very long. Just as soon as news spread. And maybe God would be merciful to us. And even while our nation apostatizes, convert towns throughout the United States, little islands of faithfulness, right? That would be fantastic. And if not a town, at least a family, right? Or a church or a neighborhood, he could do that. Maybe even a nation. Whole nations have become Christian in the Bible. You see that right when they cross over into the land of the promised land. All the nation was apostate, They cross over, and the whole nation is revived, turns to the Lord, and follows after him right there. So we see that often. You see that with the Ethiopian eunuch. He goes back. Ethiopia becomes a Christian nation through his witness. So that can happen too. Verse 36. Now we're moving from Lydda and Sharon to Joppa. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Amen, right? Tabitha should be one of our heroes. She's not a big shot. She's not, I don't think, but she uses her good works and her efforts at being a seamstress to clothe the poor and the widows and the orphans in her church. So she's one of our heroes. But notice right here, by the way, Tabitha is her Hebrew name and Dorcas is her Greek name. And it's probably given to us that way because there was probably Greeks and Hebrews in the church. And it also is helpful to know that she's not a racist, right? She didn't mind making clothing for the Gentiles and for the Jews. She really is imbibing the spirit of the New Testament church, that there's no longer any Jew or Gentile. There's not second-class citizens, but that now we are one in Christ, right? But dude, notice this one phrase, though. She was full of good works. I think most of my Christian life, when I heard the word good works, my first reaction would be what? What would be your first reaction if I said, Christian, you should be doing good works? Legal? Wait, what? Church things? Well, sure, yeah, sure. Yeah, faith without works. Y'all are all given the right answers. Y'all are given what you should think. But what I thought when I would hear good works, I would think what Pastor Scott just said. Hey, just to be clear, just so y'all know, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works, okay? But I think this emphasis on not being saved by works sometimes might lead us to draw the wrong conclusion that Christianity has nothing to do with works. If you're not doing good works, you're not saved, okay? It's very much connected. If faith does good works, and these are her good works. And notice her good works are not, what Kevin was saying, they're not necessarily ecclesiastical. She's serving people by making clothing. Amen. Moving on, verse 37. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Amen. But Peter put them all outside. Oh, that might be another test of authenticity. You're not showboating. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Amen. Anybody, any other thoughts here? I will say this. This is really offensive to say, and sometimes people take it the wrong way. But I want to, because I love you, and I want you to just know this. In the Bible, when a Christian dies, they get buried. They get buried. The body is honored as something good. Okay? Not burned. Not burned. Now, can God raise someone from the dead who has been burned? Of course. And we all know that even if you're buried, eventually it disintegrates, right? We all know that. But as Americans, I think we don't understand the importance of ritual. We don't think about that anymore. We're science-minded. We need to bring back ritual is very important. And for the future of our church, when people in our church die, we want to be able to go to the funeral. This is the person, and there they lie, and we are honoring them and honoring their life, and we're planting them, so to speak, in awaiting the resurrection. So, just as a general rule, Christians bury They don't cremate. All right. Told you it's a little offensive. You know, it's hard to swallow, especially if you have a loved one that has been cremated, as I do. You just have to, but it's important for the future. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon a tanner. So more miracles, the gospel spreading. Does God still raise people from the dead? He never said he wasn't going to anymore. So I would say, sure, yeah. I'm in good company. Athanasius said that there were people raised from the dead in his lifetime. Irenaeus also reported people being raised from the dead. And everybody's famous saint, everyone's favorite Saint Patrick also attested that people were being raised from the dead. So those are all pretty solid, you know, early church fathers. And they all said that people are still being raised from the dead. So I'm going to go with that. Now let's move on to Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 1. Are y'all following along? It's about to get very controversial, so you want to pay very close attention. Trust me. Not really. All right. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. Before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Amen. Y'all remember the last time Joppa was mentioned in the Bible? Or the most significant time in which Joppa is mentioned in the Bible? Old Testament, short little book, Jonah. Now remember, when Jonah was called to go to the Gentiles, he went to Joppa and set sail for Spain. He's out of here, right? And Peter is in Joppa, and I think that Luke is showing the parallel there. Peter is about to be called to go to the Gentiles, and Peter's going to have some struggles with that, just like Jonah did. But God is going to intervene and change Peter's mind. And so I think that's going on behind the scenes here. But what kind of man was Cornelius? What would you, good man or bad man? Good man. Charitable? Liberal or conservative? Republican or Democrat? It's definitely a Republican. Right? He's definitely a Republican. That's obvious. He's a conservative too. I mean, he's a soldier. He's a soldier. I mean, he's definitely conservative, I'm thinking. I'm thinking probably like Bible Belt conservative. Like, what kind of music does he like? Definitely country music, right? Definitely country music. I mean, this guy, for all we could tell, is an outstanding Christian. Wait, what? Barefoot and makes, no, he's a respectable person, Brother Henry. He wears shoes, unlike my children, right? Do it. Yeah, he's a capitalist. Absolutely. Absolutely. However, here's what is amazing to me. I think this is very interesting, and I think we need to consider this. Verse 13 of chapter 11 says this. Go over to 11:13. Do we have that, Kevin? And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. It's kind of interesting, right? I think that's just important to note. It seems from what I can tell here that Cornelius had not yet been, quote unquote, saved, which probably means regenerated by the Spirit of God. He had not yet received the Spirit of God. I think that's important. Being conservative is not enough. You want to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Amen? And it is interesting how many times they say Cornelius and the household, Cornelius and the household. And that just, I'm going to spend a bunch of time on that, but that is one of the many examples of how the New Testament treats household conversions. which always end up to household baptisms. So that's a paradigm we don't have in the American world. But just to draw that out for you today, let's move down to verse 9, back to our original chapter, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Which has always proven that hunting is not a sin, by the way. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord," which is not something you ever want to say. But for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So we'll pick it up from there. But I want to talk about one last thing. The Jews really had a hard time welcoming the Gentiles into their church. They really did. For them to bring Cornelius in, what was necessary? Well, no, that was a debate. No, like the Jews, nobody was really reaching out to Cornelius. Nobody was bringing him in or inviting him to the synagogue. God had to send an angel, right? to manifest itself in front of a Jew. And then, even then, God had to send a vision three times. "Peter, can you please invite Cornelius to church?" Right? Can you please be hospitable to Cornelius? It required quite a bit of arm twisting, I think. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Do you remember where was he traveling when Philip had an angel send him to the Ethiopian? Where was the Ethiopian headed? Back home. He had been in Jerusalem, got nothing. There was a church there, right? There was a lot of Christians there, thousands at this point. But the poor Ethiopian eunuch's going home empty-handed. And so God has to send an angel to send Philip and then send Philip to go find the Ethiopian miraculously. Right. What did it take later in the New Testament when they were at church and, Peter didn't want to hang out with the Gentiles? What did it require? It had to the apostle had to come to Peter and tell him, "You need to start being more hospitable to these folks, to these Gentiles that are perhaps, lower status than you." Right? I think it's hard to be hospitable and to welcome new people into a church, right? It's hard for new people to fit into a church. Some people fit in easier than others, but it's really hard to be hospitable and bring people in that are a different status than you, or a different class, different ethnicity, different personality, right? That's hard. But we want to be the kind of church that is corporately hospitable and does not require an angel to manifest itself for us to to show someone where the coffee and donuts are, right? We need to be corporately hospitable. Amen? There was once this guy, and I got this from biblicalblueprints.com too, and it's a scoring system for a church. Now, I'm not talking about right here. I'm not talking about family hospitality. That's an important thing that you should be doing as families. I'm talking about corporate hospitality, which is mostly when we are corporately gathered, like a Bible study, Sunday school, Lord's Day, picnics. And I think we do a pretty good job. We have food for the visitors, and I think everyone talks to them and everything like this. But just corporate hospitality, be thinking about that. When someone comes to us corporately, we need to make sure it doesn't require three visions in a trance to to bring them in. But here's the scoring system. You get 10 points for a smile, right? You get 10 points for a smile. Have you ever visited a church and no one smiled at you? Yes, I have. They're not doing good on the score system. When visitors come to our church It is awkward for them. It is difficult for them, especially if they're not middle-class white. It's going to be very hard for them. And we need to smile, not creepy, right? Some of you are gifted at that. You do your part. You get 10 points. You get 10 points for a greeting given to them by someone sitting nearby. You get a greeting. And that greeting is a positive experience, right? It's a positive experience. what would be an example of that? I've done this very badly in the past. One time a visitor came to our church. I thought that it was the lady that had come the week earlier. And so I was like, "Oh, hey, you're alone this morning? Where's your husband?" And she said, "I'm divorced." I was like, she had no mercy on me. She wanted to just brutalize me. And then instead of saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I mistook you for someone else," I said, "Oh," I kind of like didn't believe it at first. That's why you guys who are gifted, those of you who are gifted with the gift of gab, need to be doing this. And not just, you know, sitting, looking at your iPhone. You need to be corporally hospitable, right? One time, a lady actually, I greeted her, and then she wrote a nasty email to the church and said, "I'm not coming back to this church because your pastor shook my hand like a limp fish." I wrote her back. I said, "Come back. I'll bring you to your knees." So you come back, you give me one more try, I'll squeeze your hand so hard you'll faint. I didn't really write that. It's just like, you can see though, when someone's new to a church, I mean, they're just like, they probably have a consumeristic mindset. We still do. Honestly, we're just trying to get through that. This is a covenantal community. We don't have like the religious experts that deliver the goods and services and organize things for you to maximize your fullest potential. We're not a retail establishment. But people who come to our church have that retail establishment, that consumer mindset. So they come in scrutinizing. And they're just like, yes, check. And so you have to be aware of that. And you just want to do your best to greet them. You get 100 points for an exchange of names. So that's another level, like 100 points. That's easy. Exchange of names. And if you remember their name the next Sunday, I feel like that's worth some points too. You get a lot of points then. You get 200 points for an invitation to coffee in the foyer. Now, to do that, you're going to have to show up earlier. You can't show up when church starts if you're going to be corporately hospitable, right? And so let me encourage you, without saying any names, but let me encourage you to come a little bit earlier. You're thinking, "I'm going to show up there right at time, and other people are going to do what I'm supposed to do. Other people are going to take care of it." And that makes it, you need more people. The more people, the merrier. The more people showing corporate hospitality, the visitors, the better. And so show up a little early. That would be my encouragement. Or maybe you can't show up earlier for whatever reason. Maybe you can stay a little later. You know, just do your part. Pull your weight. That's all. Pull your weight. 200 points for an invitation to return to church. You get 200 points for that. And you get 1,000 points if you if you introduce them to another worshiper, which this is my particular gift. I introduce them to someone, or I actually tell someone, "Hey, there's a visitor over there. Can you go talk to them?" Yeah, that's just 500. And then you get 3,000 points if after a few Sundays you invite them to your house. Right. Or to like some events, you know, you get 3,000 points for that. So this guy did the scoring system, and he said, unfortunately, he would go to churches and do the scoring system. And he said, unfortunately, a lot of churches never got even 10 points. I think we would get a lot of points, don't you? I think we would get like thousands, like 10,000 at least. Right. So anyway, it's a little bit a fun thing to think of. But the general principle is to be willing to go outside of your comfort zone to show corporate hospitality. All right. This is not the same thing as institutional development through the seven touches. Okay? Do y'all know what that is? You need seven touches before someone will purchase your product. So you get one in the parking lot, you get another by the greeter. They have, this is worked out by churches, and it's called an assimilation pipeline. You get a touch in the parking lot, you get a touch by the greeter. So other people talk to them here. You got an info desk. Then they'll fill out the card, and you get another touch in the mail. Seven touches to get someone to come back to church. That is marketing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a loving, genuine, non-automated, organic friendliness to people, even if it's outside of your comfort zone. Amen? All right. So we don't want God to send us any angels to remind us to be hospitable. All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.